as it is our pleasure to have God's Word read in our midst and for Him to teach us, let us ask God's blessing on the preaching. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christianity isn't about what we may discover. Christianity isn't about helpful information that is arrived at through religious reflection or philosophical inquiry. We thank You that Christianity is a religion of revelation, that You have spoken, and You have spoken truth, to glorify Your name, to proclaim to us Christ who comes to proclaim to us You, and You have sent Your Spirit that the reading and hearing of Your Word would work faith in us. Work that faith in us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. It's important for us always to keep in front of us the reason for why John or any writer writes. And we have seen quite some time ago now that John wrote, as he says at the end of the book, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. So even these verses in chapter 3, and specifically verses 31 through 36, were written that we might have life by believing in Christ. And so this morning as we look at them, I want us to keep that in our the front of our mind and asking the question, what do these words tell us about Christ? What do these words call us to believe about Christ? And to keep in front of us this eschatological reality that even this very hour, you and men and women like you all around the world who are sitting under the preaching of God's Word are being confronted with the reality of belief or unbelief. And either the forgiveness of God or the wrath of God abides upon us, there's a sense in which the most dangerous place that you could ever be is in a church where the Word of God is read and preached and the ordinances of baptism and communion are applied. Because there the very demanding and moral obligating reality of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is being declared and the response is being demanded of you and me. And so as we've seen in this section, all the way back to chapter 2, remember when we talked about the three doors of response. We saw at the wedding in Canaan and Jesus turning water into wine, and we were told by John that this was the first of the signs, and the disciples beheld the glory of Christ and they believed. And I said repeatedly since then that not everyone at that wedding believed. They all saw the sign, and I am assuming that all of them partook of the blessing of the sign, the water that had turned into wine. But not all of them beheld the glory and believed. And so you can sit even in a worship service and the glory of God be put on display for you, and like some at that wedding, not even be aware of the fact that the glory of God is there, nor come to believe it. Behind door number 2 in the beginning further on in chapter 2 were those who began to challenge the authority of Christ. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem after the wedding, and He overturns the tables, He cleanses the temple for the first of the two times, and they challenge Him, by what authority do You do this? Show us a sign that tells us that You have the authority. Well, He was doing signs. Later, at the end of chapter 2, He said He was doing all sorts of signs. And many had come to believe in Him, but it says Jesus did not entrust or believe Himself to them. Same Greek word. Many believed in Him, but He wasn't believing in them, for He knows what's in all men. And so there were some who saw Jesus do these things, and they rejected His authority. And men and women continue to reject His authority. In fact, all sin is a rejection of the authority of God. Much like our first parents, we really don't like anybody telling us how to live and how to worship and what to do and how to do it. We chafe under that, some of us more violently than others. But all sin is ultimately a rejection of the authority of God. All sin is ultimately a rejection that Jesus has the right to demand of me complete and unconditional allegiance. And then we see behind door number three, Nicodemus, just after John tells us that Jesus was doing all these signs and many come to believe in Him, but He wasn't believing in them, for He knew it was in man, we are introduced. And the language is very clear. He says that transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3, because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is representing for us somebody, this third category, this group of people who had this positive response to Christ, but Christ is not entrusting Himself to them. Because Christianity is not simply a religion of enthusiasm. Oh, look at the cool things. Look at the exciting things that are happening in the church. You get enough enthusiastic, exciting things happen, you can draw a crowd. And you'll see this later in John chapter 6, where multitudes are coming to hang with Jesus. But when Jesus begins to make clear who He is and what it means to follow Him, I always remember this, I've told you before, John 6:66. Here the mark of the beast, that's my little memory tool for this. In John 6:66, and many of His disciples no longer walked with Him. They had been caught up in the enthusiastic excitement of this miracle worker, of this man who did signs, who healed the sick and overturned the tables in Jerusalem and spoke like no one else had ever heard a teacher in Israel, but they were not converted. And Nicodemus comes, the beginning of chapter 3, and he affirms Jesus by saying, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." And Jesus says to him, "You cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again." And I reminded you at the time, here's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. That means he's taking personal holiness very seriously. He's a teacher of Israel. That means he's taken the Word of God very seriously. As one of the leaders of Israel, he has taken the right worship of God very seriously. As to his outward profession of faith, he is the model Jew. He knows the Word. He's trying to practice the Word. And he's enthusiastic about the evidence he sees of Christ. And Jesus says, "You cannot see and you cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven unless you, Nicodemus, are born again." And Nicodemus is confused. He says, "How can these things be? Can a man, when he's old, enter into his mother's womb a second time?" And Jesus says to him that we speak of things that we know and have seen. And if I tell you earthly things, Nicodemus, and you can't get them, how is it that I can tell you heavenly things and you understand them? And right there we need to be reminded that Christianity is inherently a revelatory religion. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The kingdom of God is not in any way, shape, or form like the kingdom of man. The first become last, and the last first. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Leaders in the world lead by dominating and controlling. In the kingdom of God, they lead by service. The kingdom is not like the world. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you're never going to understand what I'm saying." And he will say in John chapter 8 and chapter 10, the reason why you can't hear my words is because you are not of God. He will say in chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and you can't hear my voice because you are not my sheep. And I tell you every time I quote that passage, this same thing. The passage does not say, you're not my sheep because you can't hear my voice. He says, you cannot hear my voice because you are not my sheep. The problem is in the sheep. The problem is in the person. The problem is in Nicodemus. The problem is in all those who saw the signs and believed, but Christ would not entrust himself because he knew it was in them. The problem was one in the people who were rejecting and challenging and stiff-arming the authority of Christ. I saw on ESPN the other day in the little highlight films of, and I don't know who the teams were, I don't know anything about the players, but I watched this one running back. They talked about this one defensive back who was going to be joked upon in his locker room for weeks because the running back put his hand on the helmet, the head of the helmet of this defensive guy who was trying to tackle him and just threw him to the ground. Just threw him to the ground. Is the best stiff arm I ever saw. And sadly, many of us are like that running back and we're stiff-arming Jesus and throwing him to the ground because we refuse to allow him to be the authority in our life. We refuse to allow him to humble us, to tackle us, if you will, to cause us to be humbled and broken and contrite of heart. We refuse to confess our sin. We refuse to bend our knee before Christ. We refuse to follow him. We refuse to die to ourselves daily and to pick up our cross and follow him. And as long as we are in the state of stiff-arming Christ, no matter how morally and religiously and fervently it may appear to humans, we are left in the life of unbelief. And the wrath of God abides upon us. And the solution is not more helpful information. The solution is not trying to find some way in which we could make sure that we are living moral lives. The issue has to do with the fact that we need to be born again. We need to be made new creatures. We need something outside of us to work in us, to create in us hearts of belief, that we might repent of our sin, having confessed our sin, and look to the cross of Christ and find in Him alone the source of our salvation. And so we see, as we looked at last week, this discussion, this debate arose among the disciples of John and this Jew over purification, probably a debate over what's the right way of being baptized. What's the right way? You know, John's baptizing Jesus. Where do you go? Recently saw on my Facebook account an argument going on. What were the preachers that most edify you? And the typical names that you would expect came up, except for mine. I was surprised mine wasn't there. As if anybody would have put it there, you know. But the big guys, you know, the Sproul or MacArthur or whatever, you know the names. Don't need to rehearse them. And so I posted some, thankfully said, they weren't any of you. This was a list, I don't think any of you would be on, but said, my pastor. And I wrote a little thing, I'm thankful for all the people who said my pastor. I said, because a lot of these big name people, while they've been greatly used to build up the body of Christ and are men, I'm sure, who are be pleased to know them, they're not our pastors. They don't know our names. They will never pray for us by name. They will never practice church discipline on us. They have no spiritual authority or accountability for our souls. And that the church is primarily prepared for glory through the preaching of rather ordinary men who will never be mentioned in any history book. The bride of Christ will be prepared for glory through rather unamazing men who labor week in and week out to rightly preach the Word of God and administer baptism and communion and to pray for His flock. But in our fallenness, what we want to do is debate, oh, who's the better preacher? What's the right way to do this baptism? Do you baptize three times? You baptize once. Do you baptize in the name of Jesus? Do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Very first baptismal service I ever conducted as a pastor, I quoted from Peter in the book of Acts when the Jews had been cut to the heart and they say, what shall we do? And I said, and Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I quoted that. I baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And I wasn't even dry yet before I had someone in the church criticizing me for saying, I baptize you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Your sins were already forgiven, they said. And you didn't baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are like that, aren't we? And John says to his disciples, look, I'm not the Christ. You know that I'm not the Christ. Why are you looking to me? Jesus is the Christ. He's the one in whom eternal life is. He's the one that will give the Spirit. He's the one that can cause you to be born again. I'm just the best man. I'm not the groom. He must increase, I must decrease. And then we get to this particular passage here. It's unclear whether verse 31 is John continuing to speak, or whether it's John the Apostle writing his own little summary, his own little kind of meditation on what has happened in this chapter. It doesn't really matter who the author is. It's the infallible and errant Word of God. And so it can be either John, or maybe John the Apostle summarizing the words of Jesus. But whoever the speaker is, it says, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. The passage is very interesting. And notice the redundancy. Notice the redundancy in terms of the earth. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. John is drawing this contrast. Jesus is above all. The one who comes from heaven, that would be Christ, is above all. You and I, we're of the earth. We're from the earth. And our perspective and our understanding is limited to earthly things. To put it in a little more catchy way, God is God and you are not. And how often I hear people say, well, I thank God. You know, whenever, in my mind, whenever I hear the phrase, I thank God, pretty much a flag goes up and whatever's about to be said, I consider it completely irrelevant. I don't really care what you think God is, and I hope you really don't care what I think God is. What does Christ say that God is? Back in chapter 1 it says, Jesus, He's come to us from the Father and He's been sent to us as the only begotten Son who's full of glory and grace and truth, and He came, verse 18, to explain to us the Father. He came to reveal to us, to disclose to us, and when He comes from above. And He is who comes from above is above all people and all things. And when He comes, as we see later in the passage, verse 34, He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus comes to speak because the Father has endowed Him with everything necessary to reveal Him, to proclaim Him, to explain to us who and what God is like. And He speaks not of philosophical reflection or some type of personal spiritual meditation, it says in verse 32, what he has seen and heard of what of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He speaks of what he's seen. Remember, Jesus will say later in John 17 that I desire for them to be where I am and with you, that they might behold the glory that you have given me even before the foundations of the world. Jesus is glorified by the Father in eternity past. He's seen the Father. He was there as the eternal Son of God. And part of the eternal plan for everything that would transpire in what we call history. History past, history present, history future. He was there. He was part of the plan. He has seen and he has heard all the decrees of God. He was part of that triune council. And he has become incarnate. The eternal Son has become man. That's one of the greatest things in John's mind. John comes back to that repeatedly. The God-man, he who was with God, has become flesh and dwelt among us, and he has spoken. And he speaks to us words that he has heard, things that he has seen, and the Father has given him the Spirit without measure, so that when he speaks with authority, he speaks with accuracy, he speaks with power. And how sad it is that John says in verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus bears witness of what he's heard and seen, and nobody believes his testimony. Now, John, when he says no one, is obviously speaking in metaphorically the way we do. Say, I noticed that Matt posted something the other day, yesterday, about being at some store. He says, you know, it was nuts to go to a store on Saturday because everybody's there. Well, obviously, everybody wasn't at the store because I went to the Bison game yesterday with the Rousers and everybody was there. We talk that way, don't we? Everybody was there. We understand when John says nobody, he's meaning the vast majority of people refuse to receive the very witness of Christ. What is that? Well, that's just like chapter 2. By what authority do you cleanse the temple? That's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. What authority, God, do you have to tell me which tree I can and cannot eat? This one over here is good to make me wise. It's good for food and it's a delight to my eyes. I want that tree. And left to ourselves, that is you and that is me. Unless God does something, you cannot, you will not, and everything inside you will push back against the self-witness of Christ. And as you do it, you may look like Nicodemus. You may be a fervent worshiper. You may be very circumscribed in terms of your holy personal ethics. And you may know the Bible forward and backward. And still you push back in nice, religious, wholesome, moralistic terms. Everybody wants to be your friend because you're the trustworthy one, you're the upright one, and you are just as lost as a guy who's never heard the gospel. Because you don't bend your knee to Christ. You argue back with Christ. I don't have to sanctify the Lord's day. I don't have to honor my father and mother. You know what my father and mother are like? I don't have to protect your life. No murder. I don't have to see your life as sacred and holy. Sexual sin. It's okay to be in sexual situations before marriage, outside of marriage, privately. Because after all, I mean, who said that sex outside of marriage is really wrong when it feels so right? And I can steal. I can steal the honor of my parents. I can steal the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself by not doing what He wants. I can steal from my employer by not working hard in a way that will be most profitable for him or her. I can steal from my teachers because I can cheat on the tests. And I've heard of some of the interesting ways in which students are able to cheat these days because of so much of the school records are now on the internet and students can download the quizzes and take them in the privacy of their own room rather than having to go to a classroom where there's actually a proctor who watches them. And we think that somehow we can reject and stiff-arm and keep Jesus and His authority at a distance as long as we look good on the outside, and we will never receive His Word. But it says in verse 34 that He whom God has sent speaks the words from God. Jesus speaks words from God, and He has given the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Jesus has the authority to speak the Word of God. He's seen it, He has heard it, and He's been uniquely gifted. It's amazing. We'll get to this later, but look over in chapter 5, verse 25. In verse 23, Jesus speaking says that all honor the Son as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus has been so gifted by the Spirit from His Father. He speaks what He has seen. He speaks of what He's heard. He's been given the Spirit. He's been given the authority. The love of the Father so abides upon Jesus that when He speaks and when He preaches and when He declares the truth, even those who are dead in the tombs will hear and believe. Think Lazarus. Lazarus. Come forth. And someone who was dead heard and believed. And that ought to cause you and I to just shudder in religious fear and reverence. That Lazarus, a dead man, responds to the Word of God proclaimed to him in some ways more wonderfully and more completely than we who are alive when we hear the Word of God preached in our ears. A corpse responded better to the Word of God than many who were hearing Jesus preach. But here you have this wonderful idea that the Reformational Church embraced in terms of the worship service built around Word and Spirit. The sermon. What is a sermon? The sermon is not thoughtful reflections of the pastor. It's not the opinions of the pastor. It's not the perspective of the pastor. At least it shouldn't be. The only thing the pastor is allowed to preach is the Word of God. To explain the Word of God. Because as we proclaim the Word of God, we are proclaiming the words of Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Oh, how I wish it was that faith came by hearing the opinion of Doug Vandermeulen. As a good Dutchman, I really believe in my heart of hearts that everybody is better having heard my opinion. I know it's not true, but that's the way I function. I really think you ought to hear my opinion. And I sit in meetings and my self-talk that goes on in my head is, shut up, Doug, shut up, Doug, shut up, Doug. I try so hard to see how long it will be before I open my mouth. Because once I do, it's all coming out and everybody has to hear my opinion and they will be better for it. And they really would be better for it if they took it to heart. And wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not what a sermon is. A sermon is Christ preaching to His people. And God the Father has lavished upon His Son the Holy Spirit in such a manner that was without measure, so that when Christ would preach, that people would hear. And look, John can say the vast majority of people who are sitting and listening to the preaching of Christ do not receive His testimony. And you and I aren't any different than those people. We suffer from the same sin. We've been condemned by the same corruption of nature that passed on to us from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we should read those words and say, Lord, is that me? Lord, if that's me, have mercy on me. And one writer saying in verse 36, this is not a promise as much as it's a warning. He who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One writer said, that's not a promise, it's a warning. The warning that this morning, men and women all around the world are standing on the very brink of eschatological, eternal precipice of having to decide whom do they believe. Jesus or themselves? Jesus and their favorite teacher. Notice the contrast between he who believes in the Son and does not obey the Son. Isn't that odd? Don't you think it would say he who believes and he who disbelieves? But several occasions you'll find in the Bible, it comes up in the book of Acts, I believe it's Acts 14, the same play on words, belief and disobedience. The word to disobey here means to be persuaded. All right? If you persuade me to do something, I'm going to do it. All right? You persuade me to, right now, we're in danger and I need to run out that door. You persuade me that something's happened and we need to get out of this building. And so, I do. All right? So I'm obeying your argument. Which means I must have believed you. Right? Those who do not obey Christ is because they have not been persuaded to believe Christ. When we're called to believe, Paul will say twice, once at the beginning of Romans and once at the end of Romans, he says, you know, the obedience of faith. We need to be careful with that term because it's been misused by some. Faith itself is not an obedient act in the sense of if we believe, then we've done enough. Faith is always a gift, right? Faith is not, God didn't say, here's the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And he gets to the New Testament, he says, well, you couldn't keep the 10, so I'm going to reduce the commandments to one, believe. And if you keep that one, then you're in. That's not what Paul means when he says the obedience of faith. By obedience of faith, to truly believe Christ means to have turned from a way of life to embrace Christ. Faith is not something I do to earn the blessings of God. Faith is something that works in me in terms of being born again, the Spirit of God quickening me, making me alive, that I might hear the Word of Christ and believe. And that resurrection, if you will, that new spiritual reality of me believing Christ brings forth a new dynamic, a new life, a new direction. When Lazarus heard the words, come forth, he believed and he came forth. He didn't come forth to believe. He didn't come forth to get the blessing. He heard, he believed, and on the basis of that belief, he came forth. And so, to believe is to obey. To believe is to be persuaded that Christ is right and I am not. He is God and I am not. He knows and I do not. He is from above and I am from the earth. He knows. He's above all things. I am below all things. He has seen, He has heard, He's been gifted. He must know something that I don't know. Therefore, I yield to Him. I bow my knee to Him. I humble my mind and heart to Him. He is God, I am not. He is true, I am false. He is faithful, I am faithless. He tells the truth and I am but a lie. And each week we sit under the Word of God, we stand at the same edge of eternity. And this very hour, this very day, eternity again is in the balance. Do you believe, or are you going to go from here and continue to do your own will? To seek your own way? To live your own life? To decide for yourself what is right or wrong, good or bad? What works, what doesn't work? Who is the authority in your life? The one who is above all things? The one who's come from heaven? Or are you above Him? You must answer this day. And this warning, he who does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I thought, well, what do you do with that? Well, let's just unpack that for a moment. The wrath of God, as I would understand it, in this moment, in this very hour, is abiding upon some in one of two ways, if not more. Turn briefly to the book of Romans in the first chapter. One of the ways in which the wrath of God is upon you is He gives you the secrets of your heart. In Romans 1, it says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Right? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, eternal power, the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. The wrath of God comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And they exchange, as he goes on to say, the glory, verse 23, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and form of the corruptible man. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to the impurity, so that of their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The wrath of God will give you the secrets of your heart. This is why secret sin is so dangerous and destructive. In your heart, you're harboring a desire and a lust that is wrong. God has said that is wrong. But you said, no, I would like to have that. I would like to do that. I would like to be that. I think that's okay. I think that's good. The wrath of God is seen in Him giving that to you or turning you over to that. Young people often want to seek sex outside of marriage. Part of the wrath of God is He will let you have that. He will give that to you. He will let you explore sexual activity outside of marriage and understand that possibly is the wrath of God on your life, showing you the very judgment of God is actively upon you. Because no one finds out. You're never held accountable. You're never become broken and confess sin. You never have to repent of it. And the more you do it privately, the bolder you get, the more you do it more openly. The same thing with the liar. The stealer, the disobedient, the robber of the honor of the parent, the one who doesn't sanctify the Lord's Day. Oh, it doesn't seem to have mattered much that I didn't go to church. Well, maybe it didn't matter much because the wrath of God is upon you. And you're getting away with the consequences, or so you think, and He's just setting you up for the ultimate judgment because you never come to repentance. If you're getting your own way in your life, that ought to be a major yellow flag, if not red flag. If you've got unconfessed sin in your life and you're never brought to account, you ought to be very concerned. Because it's possible that the wrath of God is upon you, and that's the evidence of it. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians for the other way in which the wrath of God in this age comes. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the coming of the lawless one and the great apostasy. Paul warns us, because some people were teaching that Christ had already returned. He says, no, Christ will not return unless, first of all, there is the apostasy comes. But then he tells us of this mystery of this lawless one who would come. In verse 8, and this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. So this is very much, look at that phrase, they would refuse to receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Isn't that very similar to John chapter 3? And here's Jesus, he's speaking of what he's seen, he's speaking of what he's heard, the love of God abides upon him, the Father's poured out with the Spirit on him without measure, and many are not, or no one, as John says, is receiving his testimony. The Son of God is preaching and you can't hear it as the Word of God. The Son of God is proclaiming the things that are true, and you don't care, you don't believe. Here, the Apostle Paul says that is an evidence of the wrath of God. Notice what he says, verse 11, for this reason God will send a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And the wrath of God abides upon people. Sometimes it's abiding upon them in such a way as, you want that sin? I'll give you that sin. I'll turn you over to that sin. I'll let you get away with that sin. I'll let you think that you're getting away with that sin. And you will do it more and more and more, and understand that's just leading you to the ultimate destruction of your body and soul in the resurrection of the dead unto everlasting damnation. On the other hand, the deluding influence can be, you want to believe? You won't believe the truth? You won't come to a love of the truth? I will send a deluding influence upon you so you'll believe what is false and you will love wickedness. And how many times I hear Christians, they don't want to know doctrine. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to read difficult things. They don't want to know confessions. They don't want to know. They don't want to be in a doctrinal study. Give me some helpful information. If we had a seminar on how to parent, we could probably pack the place out. Have a seminar on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably not so well attended. These are the two ways in which the wrath of God comes in this age. And maybe there's other ways. But here's two clear ways. He either turns you over to the secret desires and the secret sins of your heart, or he turns you over to that which is false, that which is not true. And you do not love the truth, you love the lie, which leads you into further unrighteousness. And so John tells us that Jesus is from above. He is above all things, and he's above all men. I must decrease, he must increase. You and I are of the earth. We think from the earth. We speak from the earth. The earth has conditioned everything that we know. But God is from above. He's conditioned by the eternal things, we the temporal things. Jesus has come and he speaks of the things that he has seen and he has heard. And he's given the Spirit to be able to speak with authority and power and even cause the dead to hear and to believe. We sit in the midst of that preaching. We sit in the midst of the presence of Christ. And he preaches to us week in and week out. And we remain as dead as when we arrived. And we're not even bothered. Without honor, stir our hearts. Lord, have mercy on me. Think of all the sermons some of you have heard in your life. Think of the number of times you've read through the Bible in your life. Think of the verses that you memorized in your life. And think of how cold and indifferent you might be. John is writing that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that we might have life in His name, in the power of His person, in the power of His work. That's where life is. Life is not with my friends. Life is not in the world. Life is not in things that are passing away. And certainly, life is not in sin. Life is in Christ. And to be able to fully enjoy the good things of the world, I must first be alive. And I must be alive in Christ. I must be made alive by Christ. How does Christ make me alive? He makes me alive by the hearing of a message. I started to say, and I broke it off in our passage here in John, we have the great reformational thing about the Word and Spirit. How are we made alive? By the words of Christ preached to us as the Spirit of God comes and makes us a new creature. The worship service is not about great insights from the pastor, I started to say. It's not by these reflective things. It's by reading and declaring the Word of Christ. And as Christ stands in the midst of His people, and He preaches through ordinary vessels, whether it be a man, or through water, or through bread in a cup, as He comes to preach in the midst of His people, the Spirit of God comes to work regenerating life that brings about faith in the words of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And these things have been written in order that we may hear and believe. And those who believe, John tells us, have eternal life. Has eternal life now. Eternal life isn't what you get when you die. Eternal life becomes a possession, a quality of your life now. And those who are not persuaded, the wrath of God presently is upon them. Presently, you either have eternal life or you have the wrath of God. You have the way of life, the way of death, the way of the wisdom, the way of the fool, the way of the seed of the woman, the way of the seed of the serpent. You have a way that passes on to eternal life. There's the way that passes on to eternal death. There's the way of God, and there's the way that seems right unto man, but the end of that way is death. There's two ways, and you are on one of them. There's no third way. There's no tertium quid. There's no third alternative. Either you are in the way of life or the way of death. You've either been persuaded that Christ has the words of life and He is the source of life, or you're still trying to find your own way on your own terms, negotiating with heaven at best. And the result is you presently have the wrath of God where He's turning you over and blinding your heart and mind. And Christ alone is the solution. So this morning I call you in the midst of the service. To whom have you given your soul over to? Who is it that you believe this morning? You are literally on the edge of eternity. To whom or to what are you entrusting your soul? God in His grace will probably allow you to awaken tomorrow morning to go back to your regular routine, to do whatever you have. But God, as I've told you countless times, has not promised you tomorrow. No one has tomorrow promised to them. If we awaken from our sleep to go about life tomorrow, it is only the gift of God and the kindness of God providing you one more day to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God have mercy on us all. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which Jesus is proclaiming by the Spirit to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to You that we are sinful men and women. Even as Jesus had said in this very passage that this is the judgment, that men have loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Lord, we confess that our deeds are evil, that we don't like to come to the light. We don't like our deeds to be exposed. We lie. We rationalize. We avoid confrontation because we do not want our sin to be exposed. That's us, Lord. We confess it. Now have mercy on us and grant us the grace to come out of the tomb like Lazarus. Grant us the grace to hear and to believe what Christ is saying to His church. Grant us the Spirit of God to work in us a heart to believe, to confess, to repent, and to follow after Christ. And Father, for those who this morning that the wrath, Your wrath, is resting upon them, have mercy on them. Grant them, Father, new life in Christ. Those who have been made alive and are already walking, grant to us more grace to repent and to believe and to look to Christ more faithfully and to hear Him speak to us through His Word that we might be conformed to His image, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray these things as sinful men and women, relying only upon Your saving and sanctifying grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.